If you're visiting with us this morning, or maybe new to the fellowship and don't recognize the bald guy, my name is Paul Lester, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here. And it's been my privilege to be a part of Calvary Modesto since 1987. And so not continuously, because there was a 20-year gap where we were in Arkansas doing Calvary Chapel. But nonetheless, I count myself privileged to be a part of this great ministry here at Calvary Modesto. All right, if you are a note taker, our study this morning is on God's majesty. And we're going to start in Psalm 145, just one verse there. If you don't have bring a Bible with you this morning, don't own a Bible, don't have one in your possession, if you'll hold up your hand, the guys will put a Bible in your hand that is marked to our opening text. And if you don't own a Bible, or just like the one we put in your hand this morning, better than the one you own, please take this as a gift from us to you and enjoy God's word. Psalm 145, just one verse, verse 5 this morning, where as we read, King David was contemplating the awesome wonder that God is, his divine attributes, his faithful love throughout David's life, and the glory of his nature. And in verse 5, David pens, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." That is, David wants to remind us this morning that it's good to often sit and to contemplate the incredible majesty of the God who loves us. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, this morning it is our great privilege to gather here today. We thank you for the time of worship that we've already had. And Father, we ask and pray that that worship was a blessing to you. And we pray also that the time of worship would have served to prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word this morning. Father, as we look to you and look at your majesty and all that that communicates, all that that means and how it influences our life, how it ought to impact our life, and the blessings and the benefits that come from your majesty, we pray that you give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and of course, most important of all, heart that is open to receive the instruction of your word, its admonition, and to not just hear it, but to act upon it. And Lord, we know that you will do that and so much more, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin our study with a kind of an illustration of majesty. For those of you who were fans of the Netflix series The Crown, you may remember this scene. It comes to us from episode 8, and in it we are treated to a profound demonstration of the majesty of the British royal family. Now, the backstory to episode 8 in chapter 2 is that Queen Elizabeth II had been offended by remarks supposedly made by Jacqueline Kennedy, the wife of President John Kennedy. And at the time, she was riding high on her European popularity and supposedly had told the press that she thought Buckingham Palace was dated and dusty, and that the Queen herself was out of touch and unattractive. Well, you can imagine that if that was true, it did not go over well with Her Majesty. Well, in response, the Queen agreed to a private meeting with Mrs. Kennedy at Windsor Castle, where she thought to put Jackie in her place. And the scene unfolds with Jackie exiting her limo to make her way to the castle by herself. There's no Secret Service, no bodyguards, no one to protect her or to prop up her self-esteem in view of the majesty of Windsor Castle. However, her progress toward the castle is immediately hindered as the household cavalry ride by in their stunning scarlet tunics, their silver helmets with white plumes. And as Jackie watches, a herald shouts, "Make way for the Queen's cavalry." And Jackie does make way. Indeed, she is intimidated and steps aside to allow the riders to trot by in perfect formation on their sleek, strong, perfectly matching black stallions without so much as a sideways glance at this president's wife. As the last rider passes, the Grenadier Guards, armed with rifles and their famous bearskin headdresses, march by as their sergeant calls out cadence, again without the slightest acknowledgement that Mrs. Jacqueline Kennedy exists. She is then escorted by the Queen's private secretary into the castle, where she goes through a massive steel door, and she's left alone to pass under the protective gaze of the elite guard unit known as the Blues and Royals, who stand lining the hallways and guarding every step of the stairway that leads to her audience of the Queen like silent sentinels. And Jackie glances nervously at their drawn swords, of the soldiers who stand ready to defend the Queen, their Queen, their beloved Queen, from any threat. And we watch then in the film as Jackie's face, which had once been marked by self-confidence and pride and assurance, it all drains away now as any confidence, any hope that she had that her beauty or popularity might give her a place before the Queen, it drains from her face as she recognizes that here at Windsor Castle is the true measure of Camelot. As she finally enters the presence of the Queen and all the Queen's splendor and glory and majesty, all that Jackie can do is simply stop, bow her head, and address the Queen as Your Majesty. Well, how much, if any, of the Crown's retelling of the story is true or highly fictionalized is open to debate. But this much we can be sure of. The British, over the last 1,000 years, have perfected ceremony, pageantry, and the display of royal splendor. They understand something about the concept of majesty. But all of the gold crowns of the British royal family, all the polished oak in Windsor Castle, the royal jewels that are world-renowned, the smartly dressed soldiers in the tradition of the royal family are but a dim reflection of the majesty of God. For the Bible declares concerning the majesty of God that His majesty is so great, and I'm just going to give you a sampling, that the mountains tremble at His presence, that at the sound of His voice the mighty trees of Lebanon are splintered and the earth itself melts, and that when confronted with His splendor and the display of His awesome, majestic power, that His enemies cower in terror or seek holes in the ground to escape His eyes. And that the brilliance of His being is so great that no man can see Him in the fullness of His majesty and glory. And that one day, the Bible tells us, that all that God has created will actually flee from His presence and be dissolved to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth that are designed by God to perfectly refract His majesty throughout all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, to experience the majesty of God is to be overwhelmed by what our ears would hear when He speaks. To overwhelm our eyes in what we might see of Him and the brilliance of His glory, our minds by what we can comprehend. His glory, His matchless beauty, His infinite power, all of His might, the totality of being is so great, His majesty so splendorous, that we, if we were to get a glimpse of it, would, like Isaiah, fall down as he declares in Isaiah 6:5 and cry out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," that is, the Majestic One. Friends, the majesty of God puts us in our place. Well, let's begin our biblical study then with a definition of what it means when the Bible declares that God is majestic, that God has great majesty. And as we do, I would remind you that when we think of any of God's attributes, we have to keep in mind that God is spirit, and as such, He is one. Everything that He is one. There's no department, no compartment, no division, no parts within God. He doesn't have hands and feet and eyes and a liver and lungs like we do. No, He's completely one in His nature. Everything that God is, every one of his attributes then exists perfectly and without any imperfection, contradiction, or conflict within himself. All that he is perfectly at once. And the point is that we cannot separate any of God's attributes one from another. So whenever we talk about God's attributes, there's going to be naturally this overflow, or I should say supernaturally, where they kind of pass over each other because you can't pull them apart. And so when we speak of the attribute of God's majesty, we have to understand it then in light of all of his attributes. And thus the attribute of his majesty is best understood, at least as I can describe it, to be the grand display of everything that he is. That is, his majesty is the splendor of his awe-inspiring beauty that causes us within to have joy just to look upon the beauty of his face. His majesty is the radiance of his perfections. His majesty is the admiration and wonder that you and I would feel if we were to see his majesty even for a moment as we contemplate his unlimited immensity and size and power. And his majesty is the sound of his voice, that majestic voice that when he speaks, it is the only sound that our ears can hear. Everything about God, everything that he is, every expression of his nature communicates to us that he is above all, that he rules over all, and that he exists in a class of one. There's none like him. And so to observe the majesty of God, to even get a glimpse of it, would bring joy and excitement to the hearts of his people and abject terror to his enemies. Well, friends, with that introduction, we want to consider now the witness of the apostles and prophets as recorded on the pages of Scripture that describe and define what the Bible means when it is just telling us that God is majestic. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew authors were inspired by the Spirit to use four different words to describe the majesty of God in his majestic ways. The word gavah in Hebrew means majesty, which kind of doesn't help. But what does that mean? It means to rise up and to be highly exalted, that he's above all. There's the word geon, which means he's before all, not just in terms of his eternality, but in his exaltation, his eminence, his excellence, his glory, and his pomp. The Hebrew gedulah means greatness, dignity, honor. And then finally, the Hebrew prophets used the word hadar to speak of the honor, the splendor, the dignity, and the ornament that is the beauty of God. And then in the New Testament, the Lord's disciples, again inspired by the Holy Spirit, picked two Greek words to try to get some way to communicate to us the magnificence of God, the majesty of God, to exalt him in our hearts and minds. And the first word that Peter the apostle used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, is the word megalotes. And I probably butchered that, and if you're a Greek scholar, please forgive me. But what it means is, it's the word that Peter used to describe the splendor, the visible glory of Jesus that he and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was revealed in his eternal majesty. The second word is used by the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, to describe the glory of the Father, and that is the word megalosune. And again, it's this idea that it exalts God in our mind. And so Father and Son displaying their glory, their majesty, as described by Peter and the author of Hebrews. Well, putting it all together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Bible speaks of the attribute of God's majesty, it means that he is unsurpassed in his greatness, his eminence, his exaltation and glory, such that when we think on the majesty of God, and that's what David would have us do, to think often on the majesty of God, we understand then that he is the greatest. He has no rival to his beauty, to his power, to his holiness, to his wisdom, to his knowledge, his size, that he is preeminent above all. No equal regarding the honor, the prestige, and the admiration of his perfect and sinless character. That he's outstanding, that is, he is higher than, transcends all that he has created in his brilliance, his splendor, his glory, and the glory of his person. And all of these contemplations, again, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Old and the New Testament prophets and apostles to record for us, are meant to lead us, you and me this morning, to recognize and to acknowledge that God alone is worthy to receive all honor, all glory, all praise, and the worship of both men and of angels. For he alone is perfect in majesty. We want to turn now to the testimony of Scripture. In other words, I've kind of given you a little overview, but I want to give you a foundation based on the words recorded in the Bible so that we know for certain that God is majestic. Not just Pastor Paul's opinion, not just reading from Strong's dictionary what these words mean. What does the Bible declare concerning the majesty of God? And over the course of time, what we find on the pages of Scripture is that God has allowed some of his people the privilege to catch a tiny glimpse of his majesty, that they might record it for our instruction and admonition. Again, that we might meditate often on the majesty of God so that it might have its perfect and good work in our lives. For example, again, going back to 2 Peter 1:16, we find that decades after the transfiguration, that Peter had been so impacted by the awesome display of Jesus' majesty that he records it this way. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus." In other words, this isn't something we all sat around and just made up in an internet cafe. This isn't just something we threw into ChatGPT and, oh, here's the majesty of God. No, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And again, put yourself in the sandals of Peter and James and John. What it would have been like to hike up the mountain following Jesus, leaving the other disciples behind. They get to the top of the mountain. It's a beautiful view. And then in a moment in time, Jesus, dressed as a peasant, because that's what he was, all of a sudden that is stripped away and the glory of God burst forth in a brilliant light such that Peter and James and John are like, we got to build some tabernacles here to worship this guy, right? Because their minds were blown by the majesty of God. Well, echoing Peter's reflection, the psalmist described the splendor of the Father in this way. Psalm 104, verse 1. He writes, "Oh my God, you are very great, and you are clothed with honor and majesty." Another psalmist tells us that even God's name, not just his person, not just his character and his nature, but even his name transcends all other names. He writes in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord," listen, "how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then the prophet Isaiah spoke with awe as he compared the majesty of God to the mortification of man, pinning this, Isaiah 2, verse 10, 11. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And listen, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Again, is Isaiah looking to the end of human history and the time when God brings his kingdom to the earth and where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, all will confess that he and he alone is the majestic God. And then finally, for your consideration this morning, and again, we could give you many other scriptures, but I love the anonymous author of Hebrews who simply tells us, when he describes God, he says this, "the majesty on high." Friends, clearly, the God revealed from Genesis to Revelation on the pages of the Bible is far and above and beyond not only human beings and the angelic host and all that he's created, but also beyond and above every false god invented by the imagination of men, idols, gods of wood, stone, gods of our philosophy, formed in the image of men who are beset with their imperfections. But the Bible declares that there's only one God, the God of Israel, the God made known to mankind in the demonstration of the creation on the pages of the Holy Bible, and most perfectly through Jesus Christ is the only God who is majestic. Well, that foundation, knowing that that is what the Bible tells us about the majesty of God, we want to take a moment and allow that word to bring about a response, an appropriate response to God's majesty. In other words, we want to think about, what are the implications in my life? How does that look in my daily experience? Well, as we read in our opening text, David reminded us in Psalm 145, verse 5, that it's good to think often and to meditate on God's greatness, in part so that we would consider the implications of his majesty in our lives. In other words, it's not supposed to be just theological facts or knowledge. No, we want to experience his majesty in our lives. And we want to do that so that we might order our lives around his will, the will of the perfect, majestic God, by giving him preeminence in every decision we make in life, every path we choose, everything we say, everything we do. It should all be subjected to he who alone is majestic. We could talk a lot about implications. I'm just going to give you two to think on and to contemplate this week. Number one, and I'm sure this will be obvious to you, is that God's majesty should lead people, you and me, and all of the earth, to worship God and him alone. Now, what I'm communicating is that when we think on and when we meditate on his majesty, again, it should cause us to stop and recognize there is no one like him. For the brilliance of the glory that radiates from his presence in a cascade of colors, as John describes it in the Revelation, to the fire that proceeds from his throne, to the fact that in his presence, whether here on earth or in heaven, no one and nothing can detract from his glory, nor wrestle our affection from him, or compete with the sound of his voice. He is the focus of our attention and our affection, and he alone. His majesty then demands that we worship him and him alone, which, by the way, is exactly what's going on in heaven this morning, as John describes it in the Revelation. That as we look in heaven and John's description of it, we find that the saints of every age, the angelic host, and all those who live in heaven are this morning, while you and I are being taught about the majesty of God, they're actually worshiping God as his majesty deserves. Let me just give you a taste of it. John in chapters 4 and 5 of the Revelation gives us an overview of the heavenly scene. I'll just quote from John 4:8, where he tells us that the seraphim, those wild living creatures with multiple wings and different faces, right centered around the throne, that they do not rest, John tells us, day or night. But they say instead, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then as John kind of backs up from the throne and gets a view of the expanse of the heavenly scene, he tells us that there are 24 elders who fall before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Brothers and sisters, the point is that John tells us that all of heaven, the angelic host, the saints of every age, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they are this morning and for all eternity worshiping God and God alone. And then John informs us, because he made the mistake, that if he or any of us would ever think for just a moment to worship anyone but God in heaven, there's an angel standing ready to rebuke us. And here's what happened to John as he fell in Revelation 19:10 before the feet of the angel who had showed him the revelation. The angel quickly, he said, and I quote, "See that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." And then listen to the instruction of the angel to John and you and me this morning. He says, "Worship God." All right. Oh, the point is, friends, that as believers and followers of Jesus, it's our privilege and also our duty to worship God as His majesty demands. We're not to wait for heaven when we will join the saints as recorded in Revelation 4 and 5. No, we're called to worship God today on this side of eternity. And not just through the songs that we sing when we gather here at church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or in a home fellowship or in children's ministry or wherever you might gather with the saints. No, we're called to worship Him daily by conducting our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. And that's Paul's point in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that in light of all that God's done, in light of who God is, when we get a glimpse of His majesty, we ought to stop, we ought to think, and then we ought to recognize that the highest potential in our lives is to simply make ourselves available to God's purpose and plans. And so I would encourage you, David would encourage us, to make it a habit to think often on the majesty of God, that we might never lose the awesome wonder of Him who spoke the worlds into existence from nothing, and who loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die in our place, that we might shake off the shackles of sin and death and Satan, and to enjoy the eternal blessings of our heavenly home. Number two, God's majesty should lead us to walk in humility both with God and one another. That's the point that the prophet Micah made when he wrote, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." In other words, he says, pay attention, saints, men and women, this is what God considers good. And he says, and what does the Lord require of you? In other words, this isn't some optional thing that we can choose to do or not to. No, this is what God would require of us, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Friends, the idea is that when we have a proper view of God in His majesty, His splendor and glory and power, that we recognize and we discover that we have no basis for pride or arrogance in our lives at all. We come to a moment where we realize, actually understand, that who we are, all that we are, all that we have, is a gift from God Himself. God's majesty then should humble us. It should put us in our place in view of Him who is so majestic in His ways and in His being. And we would recognize then that we are nothing as a created being in comparison to this amazing God. And friends, that knowledge should not impact just our relationship with God, but as Micah's inspired words remind us, where God calls us to do justly and to love mercy, God reminds us through Micah that we are to walk humbly with our fellow man, that we are to recognize that God has called each of us to see one another, no matter whether they are a believer or not, whether they are opposed to God or in favor of God, but to recognize that every single person is an image bearer of Almighty God, that majestic God. And as C.S. Lewis said, to recognize that we have never met a mere mortal. No, every single soul has value, and we're called to walk in justice and to love mercy, and that we are then to look for opportunity as we walk in humility to serve our brothers and sisters, to serve those who don't yet know Him, and to shine as a light on a hill to those who don't yet know Christ, that we might draw them to this majestic God that we serve. And friends, by way of application, I would encourage myself, because I fall short in this area, and for you who this might have application for, that we do not ignore God's instructions to walk in humility. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that God's majesty should always bring about a sober view of oneself, and again, a humility both towards God and our fellow man. You may remember in the book of Daniel that a time came when Nebuchadnezzar, the almighty king at that point, not almighty in the sense of comparison to God, but ruling and reigning without rival in the ancient world, that he was warned in a dream and then interpreted by Daniel to put away his pride. And Daniel begged him to repent and to forgo his sin and to do justly and to do rightly. But later, as the Babylonian king surveyed the glory of the kingdom that God gave him, he said, and I quote, "Is not this great Babylon, he said, that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and the honor of my majesty?" Well, you don't have to know the rest of the story to know that this doesn't go well for Nebuchadnezzar. But I'll fill you in. This is what Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 4. The words were still in his mouth when God judged that prideful view of himself and then drove Nebuchadnezzar from his kingdom, the majesty that he thought he had earned or built for himself, and made him eat grass like a dumb cow until he confessed, and I quote, "I bless the Most High," that is the Majestic One, "and I praised and I honored him who lives forever and ever." Friends, the point here is that the majesty of God should melt away any and all pride in our lives, any pride that we might have about ourselves, the things that we've done, our accomplishments, and the honors we've won. All of it should melt as we look upon the majesty of God. For all that we are, all that anyone is, all that we have, and all that anyone has is a gift from God. And that's what Paul wanted to remind his arrogant friends at Corinth. And Pastor Damien's been covering this the last few weeks. These guys were just out of control. Their pride was so great that they actually ruined the Lord's Supper. They would gather together to share communion. It was supposed to be a time of great unity, a great time of feasting, of recognizing their humility before this majestic God who had died in their place. But instead, it became just a horrible display of ugliness and self-centeredness. And Paul tells them, he said, "Who made you better than your brother? Or what do you have that has not been given to you? If God has given you everything, why do you have pride? Why do you still act as if he did not give it to you?" In other words, a proper view of God's majesty is a sure cure to a prideful heart, because we recognize again that all that we are, all that we have, is ultimately a gift from God. And friends, if we will not acknowledge the majesty of God in our lives, he is quite able to do as he did in Nebuchadnezzar's life and to humble us for our own good, until we are ready, like Nebuchadnezzar, to recognize that God alone is majestic. Let me close with a couple blessings that we walk in because God is majestic. And again, just two, something to think about, something to dwell on, something to meditate on, and I hope that leads you to think of other implications, other blessings, other benefits that the Bible tells us that we enjoy because God is majestic. Well, number one, because God is majestic, he is a source of hope and comfort in difficult times. Here's my point. In every generation, people like you and me are subject to times of great uncertainty. And unless you've been asleep in a coma, or simply just don't ever get on the internet or read a newspaper or watch the television, you know that this world is a mess right now. Domestically, internationally, around the world, it's not getting better, it's getting worse, and it's exactly what Jesus told us would happen before he returned. And the point is that with that uncertainty, with trial and tribulation, catastrophic events which man cannot stop, all threaten to rob you and me, Christians, of the peace, the security, and the hope that we're supposed to enjoy in Christ. Again, whether it's the threat of war, famine, pestilence, economic hardship, homelessness, persecution, there's much in this fallen world that would drive us to despair and anxiety. And yet for you and I as believers, if we will get a proper grasp as we meditate on the majesty of God, we find in that knowledge a great comfort and a sure hope for a better future, because God's majesty assures to us that we cannot be defeated, that God cannot be defeated, that because he is majestic in his power, we can be sure that he will conquer each and every enemy, both man and demon and Satan, and ultimately, as we read in the book of Revelation, in the very final chapter, what he says there, "We win," will come to pass. Because God is majestic, we are sure that his plans cannot be thwarted. Whether because of the plots and the plans of man or demon, nothing that they do can overcome the Lord or thwart his purpose and plans. His majesty assures us that he and we will not be overcome. His majestic word from Genesis to Revelation, as is promised, will not return void, but in fact will accomplish all that he has promised, so that we can be sure that our future is secure. Friends, God's majesty provides us with a comfort, the hope that we need to face life without fear or doubt, and the knowledge that we will be victorious and vindicated in the end, and that all the present sufferings that God allows in our life will produce the good that he's promised, that our majestic God might be glorified. Now, a word of caution, just by way of application. Having said all that, we need to remember that God's majesty does not mean that the saints will be delivered from every difficulty in this present world. No, we understand, as Jesus promised, we will have tribulation in this world, in this life. We live in a fallen world. But here's the blessing and the benefit of God's majesty. It does provide us with the right perspective so that we can have faith that God will use every difficulty in our life, every challenging circumstance, for our good and his glory. And with that perspective, then, we can be confident that the words of Romans 8:28 are not just words to print on a plaque that you buy at Hobby Lobby and put in a refrigerator, but that they're actually the promise of God and will come to pass in my life and yours. And we can be sure that our faith and love in Jesus will be vindicated in the end. In other words, for every person that mocked your belief in Christ, every person that called you ignorant, every person that doubted whether you had two brain cells at all because you put your faith in Jesus, all that trust will be vindicated in the end. That knowledge is what gave the disciples and the saints all down through the ages the strength to endure hardships, whether it was an angry mob out to kill Paul, an unjust prison sentence like Joseph experienced, or an incurable disease. God's majesty will give us all that we need, just as it did the saints of old, to live faithfully the life that God has ordained for us to live, that we might bring him glory. And you might this afternoon, just by way of example, instruction, read Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, we coin it the hall of faith, and it really is. And there you'll find that the men and the women that are listed there, they understood the majesty of God. And thus they were able to endure the trials, the tribulation, the hardship, confident that God would work it for good. Well, number two, and I leave you with this, God's majesty assures us that the humble would be exalted. We need to know that. We live in a nation that has a lot of pride, sometimes for good, sometimes not for good. But really, Americans as a people are a very independent bunch, a very proud bunch. And again, that can be good, but it can also be bad. My point here is that we need to recognize that God calls us to walk a path of humility and that that path leads to exaltation. Here's my point. As we look down the corridor of history, we need to understand, we need to recognize that history is not the result of random chance, nor is it the result of the power of men to build empires unto themselves. Rather, history, as some clever person somewhere at one time coined it, is his story. A story that began at creation and is moving toward a God-ordained end. A glorious end that the kingdoms of men and the empires established by dictators and tyrants and godless nations cannot thwart nor derail. An end where the rebellion of man and Satan against the benevolent will of God will finally come to an end and be crushed. And so we can be confident that we are not just powerless pawns who are subject to the conquest of wicked people and fate, but rather that God's majesty assures us that even the tiniest and most in the world's view, most insignificant saint who has been faithful to play out his or her part in life will be exalted to eternal glory with God. A glory greater than the wealth of Babylon, a glory greater than the strength of Persia, the speed of the army of Alexander, and the glory of Rome. For God has promised that those who follow Jesus on the path of humility, listen, Romans 8:17, that we will be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but every once in a while I have this dream that, you know, that I'll get a letter, a certified letter in the mail, that it turns out that I'm an heir to, you know, some wealthy person, right? Or some royal family in the world, and that with it comes all of the riches, all the glory, all the fame, right, that are associated with that family or person. But Elon hasn't called me yet. Bill Gates hasn't sent me an email, right? But here's what we have promised in Christ, that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, all of heaven's riches. Paul says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also, saints, listen, may be glorified together. Wow. A share of God's glory. Is there anything in this world that would compare with that? Absolutely not. And God's majesty reminds us the path to significance in this life and eternal life is found in following Jesus on the path of humility. Not the path of self-promotion, not the path of greed and lust that Satan and the world and business schools tell you, oh, if you want to be significant, if you want to reach the top, if you want to, you know, you got to step on people, you got to ignore your feelings and you got to just push on forward. No. It's the path of humility, the path that Jesus took. That's the path. And Jesus reminds us that before there's a crown, there's always a cross. And we bear that cross this side of eternity. Well, brothers and sisters, we need the study that we've heard this morning on God's majesty. We need it because the splendor and the awe-inspiring glory of God that should be seen in the creation all around us has been, for most part, obscured by the advances of modern man. Think of it. Many of us spend our days in an office or a cubicle surrounded by man-made walls and buildings and windows and things that all block our view of the marvels of God's creative genius. We spend way too much of our time staring at phony AI-generated content. And most time we don't even know it's AI-generated. On our phones, computers, and TV monitors, rather than stopping for a moment and surveying the reality of God's creative power and genius as displayed in flowers and sunsets and the face of a laughing child. And at night, the vast expanse of the starry host that testifies of God's majesty is dimmed by the ambient light in our cities. Friends, the point is that the impact of all of these man-made marvels puts a veil on our soul to the end that it diminishes our esteem of God's majesty because we can't see it. And it cheats us of the childlike wonder that God intended us to enjoy when we look on the testimony of his majesty as seen in creation. Oh, I still remember the first time that this California boy was on the Buffalo River in Arkansas. We went out there to have a kind of a camping trip for the church, a little family camp thing. And the next day we had a wonderful breakfast and a time of worship and a baptism and all that. But that first night, I still recall in my mind standing outside of our tent and there was no ambient light anywhere. None. No street lights, no car lights, nothing at all to take away from the majesty as displayed in God's creation of the starry host. And I looked up, and for the first time in my life, I could actually see the galactic center of the Milky Way and the billions of stars, and beyond that, the galaxies. And it was just boom. Can I encourage you this week to hear the call of God that he spoke once millennia ago to Abraham, his friend, where he said, come outside, look up now toward heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them. Good luck. And the point is that God was calling Abraham and you and I to look up and to consider the majesty of God. So like David, who later did the same thing, we would find ourselves with a fresh appreciation of the majesty of God as displayed in his creation. Listen how David communicates it. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. As David stood outside, he looked up and he said, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," the proper response, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" What indeed is man? What indeed are you and I? God's majesty should put us in our place, strip us of our pride, but then in that humility exalt us to eternal glory as we walk that path of humility, recognizing the majestic God deserves our honor, our glory, our praise, our worship, and our daily sacrifice as we walk with him in obedience to do his bidding in our lives, to lay aside our own will, our hopes, our dreams, and to say, "Lord, here is your servant. Tell me what to do today." And to be open to do whatever he calls us to do, that we might bring glory to his name, that we might demonstrate and manifest his majesty to a desperate, dark world that so much needs to know that God exists, he is not silent, and he has sent his son to die for us that we might have eternal life with him. Anyone that would confess Jesus as Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we sit in awesome wonder as we think about you. And Father, as I think about your majesty, I've wrestled with this topic for months now. And Father, even still, I'm not sure that I have been successful in communicating, even just a little bit, of how awesome and wonderful you are, the splendor of your beauty, the glory of your majesty, and what it ought to do and what it should cause in our hearts us to feel. And so, Lord, I would ask you by your Spirit to do what I can't do, and that is to take the words that I've spoken, the scriptures I've read, and that you'd plant them deep within our hearts. And then by your Spirit, blow upon us and stir up a fresh wonder of how great you are. And Lord, with that understanding that we then might joyfully, daily, moment by moment, recognize and acknowledge your majesty and let you speak to us that we might then walk in obedience to do the things you've called us to do. Each of us created for a unique purpose that only we can accomplish. And Lord, that we would walk in your plan in humility, both with you and our fellow man, that we might advance your kingdom, that we might encourage the saints, and that we might hold out the very words of life to those who don't yet know you, and that having heard them and seen your glory in our lives, they would repent and surrender to you. And so, Father, help us to grasp your majesty, and that we might then be a model and example to this world. And we know that you'll do that and so much more because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.